Several teachings on this. I don't know how the Lord will lead on this, but we're calling this being restored to our first love. Being restored to our first love. Now, one of the mistakes that people make, churches can make, is that we know where this is coming from. Of course, it's referring to the book of Revelation. To one of the churches in Asia Minor. And so, of course, our point is, oh, well, that's speaking about what John was writing to then at that time and so on. And we fail to understand that God uses his word through every century by the Holy Spirit to speak today, now, this moment. So we don't make that mistake that it's a historical thing. Because otherwise, if we regard the word of God as simply historical, none of it will apply to us today. And yet, that might sound obvious, yet it's still an attitude of heart that can still be used today, and I indeed have heard it used over the years. God is using these seven churches as a warning, as a guide. And it's to speak to us. And God wants to speak to us with regard to our love with him. And primarily, our first love. And he means exactly what he means here. That God, through Jesus Christ, is to be our first love. It's not a demand. It's not something that you have to do. Love, if it is genuine love, it's that agape love, then you will see that that is what you want. And God works this within our hearts, because we can read these things, we can read these scriptures, but God has to work within us to bring us to the actual realization of what this is about and what he's saying here. And a lot of this hopefully will come out with what I want to share today. But being restored to our first love. And another reason for the deeper life is that it is a restoration to our first love. I cannot believe that the church has been restored over the centuries to our first love when you have denominationalism. It's quite contrary. It can't be. God cannot restore his people in an environment where it is unclean. It's idolatrous and it's man-made. It's an organization. That is why, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, part of the work of that has been to draw out a remnant over the years. We are part of that, a remnant drawn out into the wilderness experience. Because it can only take the wilderness to bring us and restore us back to our first love. We will see what we're getting at in this as we go on with our teaching today. But I believe that the deeper life, one of the main principles of it, with that door into the deeper walk, is a restoration, a bringing back to our first love, which is Jesus himself.
Because how will the bridegroom ever make herself... how will the bride ever make herself ready? She won't. Unless she's had a revelation, a glimpse of this first love and being restored to this first love. So that is the key word, that first love. You see, the loss of the baptism, as we know in the Holy Spirit, was responsible for the body, the church, breaking up and gradually starting to organize it, and within the second part of the century, second century, certainly leading into the third century, denominationalism was starting to be seen, breaking up. So Satan knew exactly how to attack the body of Christ. And of course we have today hundreds of these denominations, all of them believing in their certain creeds, you know, listening to what they want to listen to and rejecting what they don't want to hear, and so on. And so you build your fellowship, you build your church on a false revelation, that what we want to hear. It's called selective theology, and it's prevalent. Well, for those who love the Lord and who desire this first love to be experienced individually and corporately, we'll realize that we cannot select. We have to receive everything within the Word of God that is going to build the true unity and fellowship and oneness. And that is what we yield to. That is what is called discipleship. That is what is called the cross. That we bow at the foot of the cross to allow this work to be accomplished in and through us. And one thing you have to always remember and settle, and this is where you cannot bury your head in the sands like those ostriches do: the flesh will not like it. I can guarantee it. Every work that God does in your life, he will do first in the heart. He has to work it in the heart, so then he can deal then with the flesh. This is why you have those who try to crucify the flesh, who land up becoming monastic in thinking and in worship, where they try to crucify this flesh to make it yield over to God's will and obedience, end up in despair and confusion. It can't be done that way. It can only be done by the sword of the Spirit dividing, going deep into the heart of man, that area which is the mystery that psychologists, psychiatrists do not know about. They think they do, but they don't. It is that place where only God can fill that, where your fellowship is with him. And it is that that he changes. It is that that becomes the new birth. That is the mystery. That is the miracle of it. This is why at times it can be so difficult to try and put into human words, you know, the workings of the Holy Spirit. But indeed, they're there. They have to be experienced. So this is what he's doing. This is how he's building the body of Christ, by that deep work, deep in the heart of man, changing it. This is why we often refer so much to this changing of our hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. That is where you have to be delivered. That is where you have to be touched. Then that cross that you daily take up will conform to that, and the yielding over, the dying to the self that wants its own way or wants to do what it wants to do against the will of God. A lot of our battle is against the will of God. The flesh hates the will of God. Let's make no bones about it. So that's what he's doing, isn't it? And so we see the church is being restored. And we have a clear indication of what I believe where we're at now, the Ephesian church. I believe that this is where we are, and this is what God is dealing with in FGA. I cannot speak about other churches, but I can speak about as pastor with FGA. We are being restored to our first love. And the church at Ephesus is telling us something. Now we're going to read this. And hopefully we're going to read this in a new light. We're going to read this in a new light. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through to 7. And I'll just read this out. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." So, sorry? All right. So we see that he moves, he stands amongst the churches. He's standing amongst us. We know that to be true. Where two or three are gathered together, he says, "There am I in the midst. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tasted those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." So there's a great stress of separation. There's a discernment that goes on. They're pretty good at discerning. They're on the ball. So, you know, they're seeing things. Things are right up to now. That's what should be happening. Can't fault it. And you have persevered and have patience and have laboured for my name's sake and have not become weary. Yes, when it's just a handful, looks as though it's going from bad to worse. Looks as though nobody else is following. Yes, I've experienced where I've gone to meetings. Virtually nobody's turned up. But God says, be faithful. Doesn't matter, be faithful. We can all identify with what it says here in verse 3. Nevertheless, verse 4, he says, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works." So he says here in verse 5, he gives us a clue. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. So the question raises to every one of us, have I fallen from my first love? Because he wants me to remember. He wants to bring my mind back to when I first met with Jesus and how in love I was with him. Mm. And what I was going to do for him was nobody's business. Yes, I'll walk to the ends of the earth with you. Yes, I'll lay my life down for you. I'll do everything for you. Does it sound familiar with Peter? Yes. We've often mentioned that. That's what he's saying about remember. Repent, do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. In other words, I will remove your understanding, because a lampstand, a light is to be on a lampstand. It's to be a light. I will remove your understanding, your revelation of the overcoming life, of being an overcomer, of being a wise virgin. He says, I will remove that. We're not talking about perishing, not making it in, but who wants to make it into the kingdom of God by the skin of your teeth? God has a ministry for the future for this assembly. Everything is leading towards what is going to be. And it is huge. It is massive. We cannot even begin to conceive how large, how great, how big this is, our preparation to what is coming. You don't want that removed. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now that gives us a clue here in verse 6. And we'll look at that in a minute. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's one of the greatest rewards out of all those churches that he gives there. Look what he's saying there. Look what he's saying. He says, to those who overcome, I will give to eat from the tree of life. Wow. My goodness. In the midst of the paradise of God. So there's an access that the bride, the overcomers have to that tree of life in some way, some form, that is not given to the rest. Now these are just the secrets of God that he reveals and opens to the overcomers, that you can have that access, that experience with Jesus, that intimacy, which of course he reveals like between a man and a wife, that becoming one flesh. He speaks of that within the Ephesian church as well. There's something that the overcomers, the bride, experiences with God. But he says, for that, come back to your first love. And he gives a clue to this, I believe, in verse 6. The Nicolaitans. We don't know an awful lot about them. There are a lot of theories, a lot of suggestions, but we do get some certain insights as to what this movement or this sect was. And they were probably followers of Baalism. Baal worship, but in a very subtle way. You see, the enemy now is disguising. He's not making things look so obvious. He comes up with the same old thing, but he repackages it in a sense. He makes it look acceptable to each generation, each century. But it's just disguised in a different way. We still battle the same problems, in a sense, like right back to the children of Israel. But it's just disguised. It's repackaged. It's regurgitated in a different way. Because that's all the enemy can do. But that's where he's clever. That's where he's very deadly. And so on. So this is what we're looking at here. And they probably had false prophets. They liked things. They were religious. There was problems of things being sacrificed unto idols, particularly food. They deliberately sacrifice these things so that it's a usual thing. If you eat of these foods, you will keep well and you will live forever and you will be rejuvenated and you will be in good health and everything. Does that sound familiar of what we have bombarding today that we hear, that's on our televisions and everything? Oh, you can't eat that. Oh, I wouldn't touch this and everything. This again is the disguise of Satan holding us in bondage. Now, we need to be sensible. We've covered this many times over the years. So be sensible. Eat sensibly. Sleep. No stress. All those things. God will look after us to live sensible lives. We are bombarded with all this sort of thing. And it was going on then in its days. Feasts. They were trying to bring them into these feasts, these festivities. Sounds familiar again? Christmas, Easter, and so forth. And we know the contention that that causes. It's unbelievable. But the giveaway is quite simple. Anything that the world embraces and celebrates, you can be guaranteed God is not in it. In fact, the scriptures tell us that what the world loves and embraces, God hates. That's the word he uses, dislikes. So there's the big giveaway, straight off. And yet you try and tell Christians that, and they get up in arms and offended and so forth. Why? Because it's all part of Baalism. Ancient Baalism, that's what it was. It's just packaged, disguised differently. That's all Satan's doing. There's nothing new under the sun, Ecclesiastes tells us. It's a cycle. And it comes back, you know. And you see it in life. You see it in so many things, you know. And people sort of try to say, oh, look at this, this is something new. And everyone rushes out to buy it. It isn't really. It's just repackaged and presented in a different way. That's all it is. So I believe this is what it's referring to that was attacking the churches then in its times. And of course they were bringing in more and more of these indulgences and the false prophets or the teachers and the preachers and so forth were starting to begin to lord it, control it over the people and so forth. So these subtle forms were starting to take place. And of course, what basically is working behind that is witchcraft. That's what it is. So that is interesting what it says there. So he says here, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You can put that down in just to a few words. I think every one of us is unanimous. We hate denominationalism because of what it's done and what it is doing. We're in total agreement there. So is the church there. So they were very discerning. They were really on the ball. They got in every way their act together. This is an apostolic church. So they believe in the apostles. They believe in the fivefold ministry, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, all of which we adhere and hold to. Its main warning is return to your first love. Because it's the key to it. This is our deliverance. Our first love makes sense. It all brings everything together. All those loose ends and things sometimes, those whys, don't understand, why is this happening? You know, the usual thing that we can battle with our minds. Our first love brings everything into focus. It levels it. It calms everything. It begins then to make sense. And this is the warning that, of course, he's giving here. We get indications of this just before we move on. Peter brings, I think, some things up on this. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, he says, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, to both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the word which was spoken before the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You know, that is a mocking. And that goes on today. You can hear professing believers, oh, well, we've heard this all before. Most of the charismatic that experience the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what's left of them, a lot of them, have lost all sight of the preparation and coming of the Lord. They've turned their eyes away. But God won't let us do that, you see. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And it goes on that they willfully forget and so on. I believe, again, there's an indication of what is being referred to here in verse 6 of the Ephesian church. Let's turn to also 2 Peter again. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 15. Verse 15, and he says here, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Again, these types, warnings. He's speaking out. God is warning the church of what is coming. There probably were signs of it already. This is why I was inspired to write this by the Holy Spirit. I'm pretty certain it was. There were signs of it already happening. It's pretty quick what happens. So they were bringing in these indulgences. They wanted life of pleasure, which of course brought in immorality. And they began to pervert grace, just like the Gnostics do. So it was digressing all the time. And I think that is the warning there in verse 6. Now, the church at Ephesus is on the ball because she's being weaned by the word of God. She's seeing all these things, but the warning is she has left her first love. That's probably one of the most subtlest attacks out of all those seven churches. This was the church in many ways that Satan was really concerned about, because they're on the ball. They really are. And he thought, well, if I can attack this way, this will begin to mar their discernment. They won't see so much of what I get up to, you see. This is why God keeps us on the ball. This is why he shows us and he's teaching us that we're not up against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities. He will not let these principles go, because this is what helps maintain keeping our first love with God. And he'll do whatever it takes so that our eyes... What does it mean by our first love? Well, it obviously means by yielding, obeying him and everything. But it also means that I have settled it, that I will look to none other than him, the kingdom of God. It is settled in my life. Yes, I'm going to be tried, I'm going to be tested, but that is what I've settled for. That is what we mean by our first love. And we will be tested, and we are tested on that. And God allows and permits many, many different ways to try us, to see that we keep and maintain our eyes firmly fixed on him and him alone. You see, when a lot of things are going on, or when the church goes under attack, or when persecution comes, or we hear news of false prophets and teachers, or this new movement that's sweeping around the churches and whatever it is, it's so easy to start to actually take your eyes off your first love and get very drawn into all these things that are happening. That's where we're tested. We're tested under tribulations. We're tested if there's an earthquake. We're tested if there's a flood. We're tested if politics is all over the place, which it is. You know, there's so many, many things. The question is, this is testing us. Are we going to allow it to affect us? Or is it a means of ever keeping my eyes fixed on Jesus? I hear it, but I'm not taking my eyes off him. I dare not. You see? Because it's going to get worse, and it is getting worse. Believe me. You switch on the news today, and you'll hear how worse it's getting. Believe me. So is that going to be a means of causing me to rely more and more upon him? That's maintaining that first love, which every one of us has to watch. It's not just left to the pastor to do this. Every one of us is involved in maintaining and keeping that first love. Because it's so vital. Because otherwise it opens the door. And the first thing that it will open in the church, it will start to become denominational. Where man's ideas, fleshly ideas, start to take over to organise the house of God. And then it becomes an organisation. Like what you see today. And this is why the cross and discipleship is absolutely essential for this to be accomplished. It's offering ourselves daily as that offering to God. I mean by that, Lord, you can do whatever you want with me this day. That is my offering. And I can't do any more than that, than just offer myself whatever you wish to do. Whatever you see fit, I am your offering this day. That is what he's working with every one of us. And it isn't going to just be for the pastor, because he has to preach the word, so he's got to practice what he preaches. No, God doesn't let us off the hook there. Every one of us. This is why we always say, Lord, it starts with me first. Because we've had discipleship over the years taught to us. We've had much about the cross. All of these things, but they don't change. They are there. They are paramount. They are part of this foundation, this building of the deeper life, maintaining and keeping that first love. We get a glimpse of this with the Apostle Paul. Let's turn to Acts 20. Turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20, and we'll look at verse 24. Yes, 24. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish the race with joy, and this ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus in testimony to the gospel of the grace of God. And that's the same principle to us. You are to finish your ministry in light of the revelation that you have received, that open door, the deeper life. You are to fulfill that calling, that revelation, that insight set over your life. Don't just think it was for the Apostle Paul, it's for all of us, that principle. In his case, of course, he was called in which to present the grace of God to the Gentiles. What a revelation. And of course, he got a lot of stick for that. Many became offended. But that's what God gave him. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Pharisee of the Pharisees. God giving someone that, of all people, when they perverted the grace of God, here he was to be a defender of it. And what's more, to take it to the unclean dogs. That's what they were under the law. And only God can do that with a man. And that's what he did. And he said, I will fulfill that calling. I won't let anything deviate, take that away from me. That vision is there with me. This is why I keep saying, without a vision, my people perish. They get lost. And part of our first love is our vision and staying with it so that it is fulfilled. Because the reason I emphasize this is because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You have received this from above. This is mercy and grace, you see. That's why I make so much of this. You see, it's easy, isn't it, to do our duty. It's easy to be dutiful before God. And yet I have no vision. But I'm going to do things for him. I'm going to be religious and, you know, I make sure that the church is kept clean, or I make sure, you know, they're all busy, busy, busy. I know, because I came out of it. And I was one of them as well. Busy, busy, busy. And I'll tell you what, in these denominations, they'll always find you a job. I tell you, because nobody wants to offers themselves for it. So you can work, you know, your socks off in these institutions. You really, really can. But you have no vision. And it's easy to be busy. It's easy to get involved in my thing, doing my thing, because we subtly feel it lets me off the hook. But it doesn't. When God has revealed something to you, you guard going the opposite, or trying, I can't do this. I can't walk. This is impossible. So we make ourselves religious and do other things instead of the thing that God wants us to do. As I said, the very thing that God wants you to do, wants out of your life, you probably 9 times out of 10 don't actually want to do it. Guarantee. You don't want to do it. And we look for other things for escape. To excuse ourselves of the responsibility or whatever it is. Man is a master at it. In fact, you don't even have to work it up. It just seems to naturally come. But God will get us to face the calling that he has set within each one of us. Now, none of us can sit here and say, yeah, but I haven't got a calling like you, Pastor. Or I haven't got a calling like that brother or sister or whatever it is. Yes, you do. Your calling, your destiny, is for the throne. As an overcomer. And God is going to fulfill that. And how he works that, it's all different with each of us. But he will. He will. And that is the whole point. And when we walk in line with this and we yield to it, then he opens up the next thing. And he'll start to show you more. And he'll show you more and more. Simply confirming that you are on the right task, on the right road, have the right vision, the right calling, the right destiny and everything. How many Christians do you know experience that? Even talk about it. Even know about it. They don't. They don't. They feel they do their duty by going to church on Sunday. I've done the deeds. You know, I paid the collection. And they go off. And that's all their life is. God will not have this at full gospel assembly. He will not. Because without a vision, we perish. We get lost. But without a vision also, it lets you off the hook. And you see, you're not bothered what he requires. Does it bother us what he does require of us? Do we find that it's getting in the way of my life, getting in the way of my plans, getting in the way of what I want to do? God can be like that. I experienced that once or twice. I sort of thought, you're bothering me at the moment. You know, I want to do, you know, I didn't say it in words like that, but that's what's going on, you see. In a man speaks it. He's saying, you're bothering me. Not at the moment, some other time, but not now. You know? We've all done it. We've all done it. And you see, you can't do that. If he's showing something, he requires something. If it means you've got to drop whatever it is, you do it. You don't question. You just do it. And then that peace, that harmony, that blessing, you know you're doing the Father's will. You just sense sometimes he's pleased with you. It's a wonderful experience. Nobody can ever give you that. He can't. Nothing in this world can give that. And you see, when you settle this, the Holy Spirit, he then prods you. And that prodding is moving you forward all the time. We don't like change. I did an appraisal yesterday for an art society, and there were a lot of people turned up. There were a lot of paintings brought, for, you know, so I had to talk on each one of them, and it was quite exhausting, really. But one of the things that I noticed as I looked at these works, and, you know, a lot of them were very accomplished, but they're all safe. They paint safely. And I began to just see this, you know, because I do ask God to bless. And so I heard myself saying, now, you know, a lot of you artists, you've got at times to allow yourself to be moved out of your comfort zone. And I explained how that can be achieved and done, you know. And you could watch the expressions. There were just a few who were agreeing, and there were a few there were looking at me daggers, you know. What is this man talking about? Have I not done a good painting? Is it not, you know, and it is. But what I was trying to show them was that there's much more that you can express that can come out of you if you allow yourself to come out of your comfort zone. And as I was driving home, the Lord reminded me of this, because that is what he does with us. Now, in our case, we don't decide, oh, right, I want to come out of my comfort zone, you see. None of us have ever said to God, Lord, get me out of my comfort zone. I'm pretty certain nobody has prayed that prayer. I'm looking at faces around here, am I right? Yeah, it's amazing what God brings up, you see. So there's not one of us has asked the Lord, Lord, take me out of my comfort zone. And yet here I was telling these students, you need to get out your comfort zone. But we don't ask for that. But God says, whatever you think, I'm not interested. I am going to at times draw you out of your comfort zone. Because it's out of our comfort zone, we are thrown completely on the Lord. We know this because we read from cover to cover saints who were tested, who were brought out of their comfort zone into situations that in the natural was impossible. I'm reading Daniel at the moment, wonderful book. My, he was brought out of his comfort zone, good and proper. And yet look how the Lord delivered him. Incredible, you see, because he had sold out his life unto the Lord. His life in this world, it didn't matter. All that mattered was his first love for Jesus, for the Lord. And it's the same principle and work that God is doing with us. And when you settle this, then the Holy Spirit can do that working, that prompting. Yes, he can move you out of your comfort zone. And what you're finding is he's leading and guiding you without every time he wants to do something with you, it lands up in a punch-up. No, it's guidance. It's agreeing. Yes, you might say, Lord, I don't like this. Lord, I'm really battling fear at the moment here. I'm out of my depth. But I know you will not let me go. You will hold me. You will preserve me. You see, that's how we talk in it. We say these things, and yet then we find the word of God, our belief in the word of God, then comes out as well. Because God's going to take you out into the deep seas. And it's going to be deep. Believe me. Because that is how you grow. That is how you rely more on God. That is what our faith needs every time. And so when we settle it, the Holy Spirit can then start to move you forward because it's doing his will. I think sometimes we think, as I bring this to a close now, you know, you sometimes say, well, as far as I know, I have settled it. I have settled it. And there is a place to settle it. We're told, aren't we? before you follow the Lord, you sit down to see if you have enough to build. So that's salvation. That's getting your hand to the plough. But what we forget is, when you put your hand to a plough, you don't stay there. Ploughing is to move forward, to go up and down that field. You see? So it's a journey with the plough. And that journey is, you don't look back. That's something that we know, because there's nothing to look back. So we move forward, and then we can only get that straight line is when the plough, he's looking straight ahead of him, and he doesn't veer off to the left or to the right. It can be the same principle with driving. When you come up to in driving, sometimes you go through a very tight space, don't you? And the first thing you do when you start to get to a very tight spot, you may start to reduce speed. You find yourself where your arms go reasonably stiff on the steering wheel, and you find then your vision is having to look straight ahead, because you are aware, or what is happening to you is that your peripheral vision has to start really coming into operation to work that balance to be able to go through that narrow place or whatever it is. We do it instinctively as motorists. And those where you see all these scrapes along the side, whatever it is, I can assure you they were people who took their eyes off and started looking to the left, looking to the right, and they veered off. The hardest thing in a confined space is to actually look straight ahead and not take your eyes away. We want to look and take our eyes away. You must never do it. Look straight ahead. Your vision, peripheral vision, will create the right distance to go through a narrow spot. Those scrapes that you see or on the car are when the eyes come away and you've looked too much to the left, too much to the right, then you get a scrape. That's always what happens, you see? And so it's exactly the same spiritually. We have our hands to that plough. We keep our eyes on our first love, Jesus. And all I know is that we have to go up and down, ploughing that field in a straight line. See, farmers are proud when they can get those straight lines. They love that in a field. Have you seen it? When you're at a distance, they think, wow, look at those straight lines. Incredible. They look amazing, don't they? Well, they take pride in that. You see, they don't want to plough a field with a load of crooked lines and veering off and whatever, you see. So the same principle with us. We just keep our eyes on him. And that's why he jogs us and he reminds us and he tells us, this is what you're doing. You're slightly veering off. You're taking your eyes off me. Come on back. These are the promptings that God does all the time. And sometimes it seems, well, you know, have I settled it? He just brings us back to what we have settled with him. He reminds us. Very much today, the nature of this teaching is actually reminding us what we have said we have committed ourselves to. That is a lot of what preaching should do. Teaching is slightly different. But preaching, the nature of preaching, is often reminding what you have settled your life for. And it confirms it, you see? And I think that's what God has been doing today. So there we are, being restored to our first love. Absolutely essential. And he's doing that. Because otherwise, what is the point? What is the point of it all? Well, it doesn't. Because if love is not the motivation and the reason for our fellowship, our coming together, our seeking Jesus and everything, if love is not that source, that drive, forget the rest. Doesn't matter how much discernment you've got. Doesn't matter how big the church is. Doesn't matter if you've got the whole five-fold ministry in function. He clearly shows there. You know, so there was the warning given to Ephesus. It's the warning today, because I believe that that is the type of overcoming church. That is a type of bride that makes herself ready. That is the church, I think, that's speaking to the overcomers in these last days, as well as the others as well. But that is the goal out of them, what I sense. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. Father, again, we have heard much. You know what we need to hear. You know that spiritual food that is needful. And each of us have had the opportunity to partake of this word. And not only partake of it, but to mix faith with that which we've heard. And Lord, if it means that we listen to it again online, then we do, until it is fully gone in. We know we cannot take everything in straight off in one go. We're all different, but Father, it's the aim is there at the end of the day. It's what we want. It's what we desire. And Lord, we want that first love. We don't want to deviate from it. Because what is the point otherwise? And we know that we are living in a world and an environment where there's anything but love. So much hate and resentment and unforgiveness. But Lord, we're being delivered from all of that, so that our heart and soul and being can rest in that divine love, the love of God. And may that be shed abroad in our hearts to each other and to a dying world out there. And Lord, we thank you for our discernment, how you are opening our eyes to see these things and to get into warfare, because we know what we're being prepared for. We're also being prepared as those spiritual soldiers for the final onslaught, the final battle, for the restoration fully to be manifested and seen. Lord, forgive us that we at times only see you as big as our mind and our own life and our situation and problems. Forgive us, Father, that we do this. You are infinitely greater. There's no beginning, no end with you. And Lord, what we are destined for, we cannot even begin to comprehend the work, the ministry that's lying ahead, Father. It's about the whole world. It's about what is left. It's about restoring and bringing the world, creation and man back to worshipping and serving God. Father, this is huge. And here we are being prepared for this. So Lord, help us to look above our lives, our situations, our circumstances. Help us to look above and just keep our eyes looking to Jesus and our hands to that plough and seeking that kingdom. And whatever those promptings will be of the Holy Spirit, we will be there ready and yielded over. And yes, Lord, you will take us out of our comfort zone, as you've shown today. And we have experienced it. But that is where we grow. That is where we see the power of God made perfect in weakness. And so, Lord, we praise you. We thank you today for our meeting. We thank you for all those who come online and play your blessing, preservation ever over us, Lord, we ask.
Let him be constancy for